All right, so we're in class number 14 of this class. I just went through the numbers. We started in September. Of course, we lose half the month of September because we don't start till the third week. But we are still going to look a little bit more at verse 12 because we had a lot of, that we were talking about. So I want to just kind of summarize what we said and add a few things. And the particular thing we're going to notice in verse 12, again, is this concept of what is man and trichotomy, which has been put forward originally in the Scofield Bible as a definition of man as having three distinct, different compositions or parts or entities, and that is his body, his flesh, his soul, his non-body, but I don't want to call it his spirit because they say spirit is something different. So you have your body, which is one thing, your soul, which is something else, and your spirit, which is something else again. And again, I've not really read anything that at least substantially explains what the distinction is between body and soul. They'll want to talk more about the use of or the effects of, but not what is it. Like, I know what body is, and I know what soul is in the sense of a spirit, but I don't know what soul is in a sense that it differs from a spirit. And so we looked at verse 12, and we noticed that the Word of God is being described by a figure of speech. The Word of God is not an actual sword. Okay, we saw this last time. It doesn't actually cut anything. The Word of God is powerful, like a sword, to cut away what we need to get rid of. And to spare us, to save us, as it were. A sword is a weapon that you would use to save yourself. Cut what is bad, protect what is good. And that's the way the Word of God is being described. And it's so effective that we get these three comparisons, three metaphorical descriptions of what a sword actually does in a way that it actually doesn't. Right? Swords don't actually divide joints and marrow, because joints don't connect marrow. Joints connect bones. So you really can't, with a sword, separate a joint from marrow because it's not something that's connected. The joint connects two bones, and in the bones are marrow. But the joint is distinct from the marrow, and you can't cause that sword to make a separation that doesn't actually exist. Likewise, an intention and a thought. An intention is a thought. You can't really separate an intention from a thought because it is a thought. But again, the word is trying to, the author is using a comparison, again, to show how effective God's word is. And so a thought, as I give you the definition here, is a formulation of the mind that one means to accomplish or attain to. That's what an intention is. An intention is a formulation of the mind one means to accomplish or attain to. A formulation of the mind is a thought. That's what an intention is. So to separate a thought from an intention, again, is a metaphorical expression to emphasize the effectiveness of the word. This sword is so sharp to do something that no sword could do. Jerry?
Well, I thought you said last week that the soul and the spirit were the same.
Yes, that's what I am saying.
And how can you divide them if they're the same?
And that, I think that's the point, the author is just trying to talk about how powerful God's word is. You know, it's like saying God's word can lift something that can't be lifted. You know, it's just a way of saying it. And I think those three comparisons, you can't separate joints and marrow because they're not something that's connected. You can't separate thoughts and intentions because they're not things that are different. And you can't really separate a soul from a spirit if you're going to talk about an entity, because they are the same thing. But again, this is a hyperbolic way to describe the Word of God, right? It is so powerful. It's like you see in the Old Testament where it says that the left-handed slingers of Benjamin were so accurate that each one of them could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now, I'm sure that was a way of saying how accurate somebody was, but you didn't mean it literally, at least not at 50 yards or 100 yards or at 200 yards. At some point, that's not going to be true. But you say that to describe how accurate it was. When I was a kid, remember my grandpa was taking me out shooting, and we went out and shot. I shot a pistol for the first time. We had two different pistols. I was probably 6 or 7. They were 22 pistols, so they didn't have a lot of kick. But the revolver, I was missing, and then he gave me this Ruger, which was semi. And I hit, you know, you're not supposed to do this, but he set up bottles on a path in the middle of the woods that we found, and, people throw, at least, there were just these bottles in the road, so we set up all these bottles and cans.
What town was that in?
Marytown, which is which makes Salzburg look like the big city.
I just want to clarify.
So yeah, Marytown is like what's where my mom and them grew up, and it's farms and I mean it's not even probably isn't even on a map. There's no post office there, but that's Marytown. Just like there's Pistoninsville and Tin Town, and I can name all these places that I know where they are, and everybody in Salzburg knows. But anyway, so we're on this path, and I hit the bottle, and then I hit the bottle, and I hit another one, and I shot like 5 in a row. And my grandpap gave me the nickname that day, Deadeye. Now, you all know what Deadeye is. To describe someone as a Deadeye is a compliment, right? You have a dead eye. Now, it's not literal. If your eye was dead, you couldn't see out of it. You would not be able to hit anything. But we say Deadeye to describe what? His eye is so accurate, it's like, it doesn't move, right? Like dead. It's dead still. But even the concept of dead still is still not literal. Because dead still is dead. It's no good for anybody. And I think that's what we're seeing in these kinds of descriptions. Scripture uses them, and again, it's a metaphorical verse to try to get some kind of literalness out of this. You're going to end up saying that the Bible isn't true. Because the Bible isn't actually a sword, and it doesn't actually do these things. But it's saying how powerful God's word is. That's the first part. The word of God is living and energetic, and now you get the metaphor, and sharp. Words aren't actually sharp. They're concepts. They're not things. A thing is what is sharp. So it's incorrect in exegesis to take this figurative, metaphorical composition and to teach some kind of literal composition, this metaphorical comparison, and now you're going to extract from it a literal composition of human anatomy and teach that. That's wrong hermeneutics, okay? And again, the idea of using different words to describe something similar, we do that all the time. I mean, I'll just give you some, look at letter E there. Is there really a difference? The bottom, in actual separation of things, if I use the word thought or deliberation or reflection or meditation or idea or concept or supposition or cogitation or rumination or ratiocination or ponderance or deliberation, we have all kinds of things that we use, and you pile up words. And you use different words because you want to emphasize something. If I want to really emphasize how brilliant and intelligent my daughter is, I might say she's brilliant and intelligent, but that's really not two different things. Or, if you wanted to say that man is so powerful and strong, or that girl is so lovely and pretty, we want to say it in more than one word, and so we say it in two words or three words. And there are many, many, many scriptures that do this same kind of thing, where we have ontologically one thing, but we will multiply the words in order to emphasize it. And so God says man was made in his image, yes, in his image and likeness. And there have been theologians who try to make image one thing and likeness another. But you can find places where it will drop the word likeness and just say that man's made in his image. Because it's really not adding anything to say likeness as well, other than emphasizing man really is like God. He's in his image and he's in his likeness. It's more than just one. You're emphasizing it with another word, a different word. Image is not the same word as likeness, but it is meaning the same thing. To say that he's his image, he's like him, is not to say two entirely different things. I know I'm beating a dead horse here. But I just want to emphasize this because, again, of how far people have gone with this idea that man is body, soul, and spirit. When biblically, I think I can show you that man is physical and non-physical. whether or not you want to call it body or flesh, or whether or not you want to call it soul or spirit, there is two parts to man, and that's what Scripture teaches. And so let me just show you from First Chronicles. Again, this idea where the Bible will multiply words, but not entities. In your hand is power and might. Doesn't mean power is one thing, and might is entirely something else. Yeah, they're two different words, but they mean the same thing. They're just saying how strong God is, right? Or by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Greatness, strength, might, power. Saying the same thing in those two phrases. Again, to try to emphasize how mighty God is. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. When you praise, you do exalt. When you exalt, you do praise. You can't separate those ideas. It's, again, a synonymous way of just multiplying praise to God. Micah 3:8, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Jacob is Israel. Israel is Jacob. Sin is transgression. Transgression is sin. Are they different words? Yes. Do they mean entirely different things? No. Two different ways of saying the same thing. You heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. They're both talking about the leadership of the Jewish people in two different ways. They're not two entirely different things. And we could go on and on and on and on and on in Scripture and show this facet of language. Okay? But what we want to do is understand Scripture according to the way we're supposed to understand it. What does it actually mean? And so again, the other verse that teaches, that some would say teaches trichotomy is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. And again, I'm saying that he's emphasizing, may you, all of you, be sanctified and preserved. And he says it by saying spirit, soul, and body. He's not saying those are three distinct parts. If that's the case, he contradicts Jesus, who, if we want to be hyper-literal, in Mark 12:30 says man has four distinct parts. Because you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, why does he say four things like that if they're not supposed to be different? Because he's emphasizing that you're supposed to love God with everything. Yes, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And it's funny because Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy 6, which doesn't say that. Deuteronomy 6 says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength. It doesn't say mind. Now, has Jesus just added a fourth part to the human being? Or is Jesus saying that, well, Deuteronomy required you to love God with your heart, soul, and strength, but not your mind. Now in the New Testament, you have to love God with your mind, too. I mean, is anybody crazy enough to think that? No, Deuteronomy, by saying heart, soul, and strength, is saying the whole person. And it's saying it in three terms. And Jesus is saying the whole person, and he's saying it in four. And what's interesting to that is in Mark 12:30, in the Matthew version, Matthew just has Jesus saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Matthew doesn't have Jesus saying strength. Mark has Jesus saying strength. Deuteronomy says strength. Matthew and Mark both say mind. Deuteronomy doesn't say mind. Is there any difference there? Is man, are we supposed to understand that man is a quadrichotomy? He's a four-part being. Or are we supposed to understand if we add spirit? Because notice Jesus never requires you to love God with your spirit. Neither does Deuteronomy. Heart, soul, strength. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Or if Matthew's right, heart, soul, mind, no strength. You can leave your strength out of loving God. You know, and of course your spirit's not even mentioned. Man is not a quintrichotomy, adding spirit to the four Jesus adds. He's not a quadrichotomy. Again, you don't read passages like that and define human anatomy according to the number of entities that make up a human being. The body is distinct from the soul. The body goes into the ground, the soul goes to God. Those two things are real and distinct, and that soul is often described as a spirit as well.
Right.
All right. Yes?
So, you may have said this, and I didn't pick up on it, but what those who would purport the separation, a distinction between spirit and soul, what are the practical implications of their argument? How do they use that spiritually?
I can only speak to the ones that I've interacted with, and I have ministers at Cornerstone and others, because this question will come in sometimes. And again, it'll be, and I don't mean to insult them, but ministers who haven't gone to seminary, who haven't really had the education, will read a verse again like Hebrews 4:12 or like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and on the surface you say, oh look, it says spirit, soul, body, there must be three parts to the human being. But they don't do that when they come to Mark 12 and see four parts that you have to love from, right? And again, we sort of right away intuit what Jesus just means, the whole person. But that's what Paul means too in 1 Thessalonians. But what they end up doing, Art, is, and I pushed them on it on the show one time, and I remember the one pastor, I could say his name, but I'm not going to because we're recording this, and he's a friend, and I don't mean any insult, but he tried to point to what we would call religious things. Christian things, like faith and so forth as the spirit, and then more like human things, like mental, imagination, intellect, memory as the soul. And so what they can do then is they can say things like, well, when the Bible says that you're spiritually dead, you don't have this spiritual component because you haven't been regenerated, but you have the soul, which includes free will. You see? And you bring Arminianism in now. And then you can decide whether or not you're going to have this spirit added to you. Okay? Which makes kind of an interesting thing, because that means that Christians are trichotomous and non-Christians are bichotomous, I guess. I mean, you want to push on all of these things, because if you take it logically, you're going to get in trouble right away. Because if you do that, if you make the religious component, again, the spirit, then everyone not a believer really isn't a trichotomous person. They have a dead spirit that gets added at regeneration after they made a decision from their soul, which isn't dead. The spirit's dead, but not the soul. So you can really, so I've seen things like that, or, speaking in tongues and other charismatic gifts, in the spiritual spirit that you haven't received the second blessing yet, you see. And so you have to do that. I've seen those kind of things. Again, I don't know if anybody, if there's an actual, what we would look for in Reformed camp, systematic theology, where they really try to define this and flesh this thing out according to Scripture, because I think you're going to run into trouble as soon as you do that. And a lot of Pentecostalism is like that. It's kind of like a feeling-based thing, but you can't really drive it home, with exegesis and, studying the Hebrew and the Greek, because it doesn't lend to that. By the way, the Jewish rabbis, as far as I know, I don't know any that are trichotomous. They understand man as body and soul. That's what the creation teaches. We're looking at, again, what does Scripture mean? What does it say? It's interesting, in Joshua, he talks about loving God with just your heart and soul. So he's the easiest of all, right? With Moses, you got to add your strength to it. With Jesus, you got to add your mind, maybe. Maybe not if you're in Matthew. But again, it's just another way of saying you have to really love God, all of you, not just on the surface, not just to get something out of him, the way we might use somebody. You've got to love him from the bottom of your heart, from the bottom of your soul, even from your spirit. All different ways to say I have to really love Jesus with me, who I am. Yes, Denny.
I think ultimately, and this is one of the problems with translating scripture without an understanding of the languages. And even, you're studying Hebrew and Greek. Nobody's using those anymore, really, the way they were
used. Yeah, not the biblical languages. They're both gone.
Right, they're gone.
Biblical Hebrew is not.
Having studied several languages, German, Spanish, and Latin, there are figures of speech and ways of saying things in those languages that don't make sense if you just translate.
Yes, yeah.
I mean, I remember, one of my favorite comedies was Mork and Mindy, and I always remember at the end he would talk to the spirit, and one of the ones was, they got this thing called money, and it's kind of funny, because you can stretch a dollar and bounce a check. That doesn't mean anything. But we use those terms, and we use them all the time.
Yeah.
I mean, even like cutting, when in Acts, when Peter makes that speech, it says they were cut to the quick.
Yeah.
And now, quick in old tense was like, because there was always the quick and the dead.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But that wasn't, I mean, that was just a way of saying it. It wasn't, they weren't saying, you know, that you actually divided those two things up.
Yeah.
So, I mean, and people get hung up on that. And like you said, a lot of these people don't go to seminary, don't study the languages. They take that stuff literally,
yeah.
the way it was translated.
Yeah.
And you can find it differently in different translations of the Bible.
Yeah. If I remember, I think it's actually the Greek word is heart, but then the older King James was cut to the quick. And, you know, and you think of some of those older ways of saying things, you know, like, I mean, I know you're a Civil War guy, too, you know, and they'll talk about the boys got the dander up.
Right.
Nobody says that now, but what does that mean? Well, they just couldn't be held back, right? They wanted the fight, you know, and but that's the way you would say it at one time. And so, yeah, I have a friend, and it's interesting because, and I think you're seeing some of that. So, like, because, like, you even the words themselves, though they mean the same thing, you might use a different word, and you know that if you're in the language. So I'm not going to say, you know, that Nathaniel is a high man. I'm going to say he's a tall man. But someone from another language might not recognize the difference. They know high and tall mean the same thing, and they might say, oh, he's very high. And you'd be like, oh, what is he, on drugs or something? But, like, they wouldn't know the difference, not knowing the language. And I have a friend, I actually saw this happen at RPTS. When I was in seminary, there was, you know, there were students from Japan and Korea. And one of my good friends, Katanari Anderson, is a native of Kobe, Japan. His English is really solid, really good. I'd sit behind him sometimes during a sermon, and if there were guests from Japan, I'd see him, like, whisper the translation every so often, you know, when the preacher would pause into the ears of the people. And I'd always try to listen because I'd want to catch, like, what is the Japanese word for this? I'd try to, like, hear what he was saying, and because I just heard the sentence, and then I'd hear him say, you know, whatever. And I remember one time he was translating, and he said, you know, a bunch of words I didn't understand. And then he said, and the speaker had just said ideology, you know, and that's their ideology. And so he said, you know, blah 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 ideology. He literally just said it in English. But another time, like, he went over to that. He was trying to make a joke, and he went over to the light switch to a socket, and he said, "Oh, I didn't earth myself." You know, like he got shot.
Ground.
Yeah, we would say ground. Nobody yeah. says earth. But to a non-speaker, they mean the same thing. But there's a usage that's proper, right? And these words are like that. There are certain usages where you would say the word soul but not spirit. Or you'll say the word spirit but not soul. But you don't mean an entirely distinct entity. It's just that's not the way to say it. And I'm going to give you some verses to show that. But let me just show you some of the verses. We looked at these briefly, but again, synonymously in Scripture, Isaiah 26:9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I seek you early. So, desired you in the night, the early morning when it's still dark, my soul. Seeking you early while it's still dark, my spirit. It's the same thing. He's repeating just how much he's seeking the Lord in that passage. Or Job 7:11, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Again, in classic Hebrew parallelism, he's not saying two different things. In one part of him, he's anguished. That's his spirit. In another part of him, he's bitter. That's his soul. No, that's the same way of saying the same thing. He is very uncomfortable right now in his spiritual, soulish component. Not his physical, there's nothing wrong with his body, but he's anxious inside. And he's using both the word soul and spirit to speak to that. And again, Isaiah 57, the spirit would fail before me, the souls which I have made. Clearly God's saying the souls are the spirit there. Or Philippians, you won't get this in your English Bibles because they don't translate the second one as soul. But it actually uses the spirit and soul together in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul. Now, most translations translate it mind, but it's not the word mind. It's the word soul, literally. Psuche. In one pneuma with one psuche. Clearly, Paul is doing the same thing. He's just emphasizing, you know, you need to really on the inside be one. He's not saying you have this unity in soul over here, but you guys are really weak on unity in the spirit. He's not saying that. Art?
Yeah, I don't mean to put you off onto another tangent. Where my brain went, I'm sorry. But when there's a clearly a word in the Greek that means A, mm-hmm. but it frequently gets translated B.
Yeah.
Okay. Why, how do we reconcile that as a legitimate translation?
I'll use that because you'll see this a lot with the word soul, a lot that it gets translated mind or heart or something else or being or creature even in the Old Testament, and I think what so go to Philippians 1:27. I'm pretty sure the New King James translates it mind, but it says soul in the Greek. Yes, my New King James says mind. Does anybody have an ESV or some other translation? Second half of Philippians 1:27. I hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul. Literally. There's no other manuscript that says nous or something else. It's soul. But our English, you know, New King James. Does anybody else have anything other than mind? Nathaniel?
Oh, no.
Okay. Mind also. I think, Art, the reason it does that is because the word soul is a broad word. And it can mean self or living being. That they have less words, even though there is a word mind, the word nous is the word mind, and it is used in the New Testament. I think what the translators are saying is that Paul is really emphasizing your thinking, that you're one in thinking, so they put the word mind in, because if they put the word soul in, they think maybe modern English readers don't know how to use the word soul, so we're going to say mind. So they get what Paul gets. And so, and I think that's what you see. Like, they'll say heart sometimes, because what's the difference between the heart and the mind? Well, the way we use the words, I'm not going to say to my wife, you know, I just love you from the bottom of my mind. We're going to say from the bottom of my heart, right? Because that kind of means more. But then, you know, if you say, man, he put his whole mind into that project or whatever, you know, like you might not say heart. Or if you said heart, now you kind of mean something else than what you meant. Because we make those distinctions. Yet at the end of the day, the feeling and the expression of love comes from the brain. It doesn't come from this muscle, right? So we use that to make a distinction to talk about affections, but affections come from the mind too. You know, if you would shut the brain off, you wouldn't desire anything. So, Pam.
The NIV says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man.
Okay, it's one man, yeah. So and so they're saying the soul as a man, you know. Of course, that would include all of the man, right, body and soul. So let me give you some didactic passages. We're going to come back to that, Art. I've got a few examples coming up, but I just want to finish up the outline here. So if you go to letter E, so the didactic passages that really teach what is man, that aren't like in a, you know, a greeting or something where somebody's saying to, you know, goodbye, or saying a metaphor about the Word of God being able to do something in a metaphorical way. When we get to what is man, well, that's Genesis 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, so that is his body, we all get that, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of literally living ones, hayim, it's plural. I know it says breath of life, but the breath of those ones that live, that have. You know, that's the kind of the idea in Hebrew. The breath of living ones, and man became a living being. Now, living being there is soul. Nefesh chaya. La nefesh chaya. Living soul. Living is chaya. It's second because you put the noun first. Man became a living soul. But every translation you see is man became a living being. But those words in that text, if you notice, he breathed his nafach, and then into his nostrils is neshama. That's breath, so breathe, nefach, breath, neshama, and then living being, nefesh haya. Those are different words. And the word breath and breathe sometimes is not that word. And so in that text, what do we see? Well, man is this physical being, the dust, and man is this spiritual being, the breath. And man was alive at that point. There was nothing else at it. All right? And then you see that. What's interesting, though, about that word soul, nefesh there, that's the fifth time soul appears in Scripture. Genesis 2:7. is the fifth time you get the word soul. Now, if you go in your English translations and look all through chapter 1, you probably won't see the word soul, but it's there four times. Okay? In verse 20, in verse 21, in verse 24, and in verse 30 in Genesis chapter 1, each one describing the living component of the animal, the animating spirit that causes the animal to be what it is. That animals are not the same, that they have this soul. They're living souls. And that language is used of animals in other places, the living the souls that got on the ark. Or sometimes it just refers to eight souls on the ark in the New Testament. Well, that there means the men, you know, the people. Ecclesiastes 12:7, though, now notice, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. So go back to creation. Dust, man, then the dust. So clearly Ecclesiastes is thinking of man as created by God, because that's the only other place you get the word dust, all right? Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and now notice the second half, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. There is no word spirit in creation. There's dust and soul, dust and nephesh. But now Ecclesiastes, speaking of that very act of creation, says that dust is going to go back. That spirit, which Genesis calls a soul, is going to go back to God who gave it. When did he give it? When he breathed it into man and he became a living soul. And so if you take Ecclesiastes and compare it to Genesis, and Ecclesiastes is clearly reflecting on Genesis as man is composed, it uses two parts. God gave man, God made man from dust, he breathed, and man is now a living soul. And when he dies, that dust goes back to the dust and that spirit goes to God. Okay, and then I give you some other verses that we looked at already, where again it just shows the physical and non-physical parts of man. God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. It doesn't say the spirits and the souls of all flesh. The spirits of all flesh says everything you need to know. Or the spirits of man within him, and there's other places as well. Ecclesiastes 3:21. The dry bones passage of Ezekiel is interesting because it uses the word spirit over and over again to animate bones and make them alive. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath. Now here it's ruach, spirit. Okay, here I will cause spirit to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put spirit in you and you shall live. That's all you need, flesh and spirit. Over and over again, but there was no spirit in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord, come from the four spirits, O spirit, and breathe, different word, on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and spirit came into them, and they lived. Dead bodies, shells, spirit added. Wait a minute, God, they don't have souls yet. No, that's the same thing. Scripture often speaks of God's soul. Now, this is an interesting point. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's God's soul. Now, if spirit is different from soul, God has a spirit, and God must have a soul. Because it says he has a soul.
How do we know that it's not the person's, that he hates his soul and God's soul? Is it in the language there?
No, it's the only reference that it can be. The wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. The structure of the sentence demands that has to be God. The Lord is the subject of the first sentence.
That's what I was asking.
The Lord tests the righteous.
The grammar demands that.
The wicked and the one who loves violence. Well, I mean, there's nothing like connecting it other than the structure of the sentence. Isaiah chapter 1:14 would be another place. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, here's God speaking, my soul hates. Okay, the my has to be God because God is speaking. Matthew 12:18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit on him. I love that. God says this now. Now, there's not two different things. God's pleased with his servant in his soul, and then he's going to take this other thing, his spirit, and put it on him. No, it's the same thing. All right, God doesn't have a soul and a spirit. That is, now you're talking about a different God. Because we have one God who is spirit, and he's three persons in one being, but his essence is spiritual, which you can refer to as a soul. Not all the time. I'm not going to say God is soulish. Again, because that's not the way you use that word. But God himself can speak of himself as a soul, or we can say God's soul hates the wicked, because Scripture says that. God. And what does that mean? He hates them really and truly, from the bottom of his heart, you could say. Because even in his soul, he hates them. It's just showing us how much God loves righteousness and hates the wicked. By the way, Matthew there is quoting Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So, again, does God have a soul and a spirit? No. We have left Orthodox Christianity if we say that. Hebrews 10:38, another place, and this is referring to Hosea. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Again, God is the speaker. God's soul doesn't have pleasure in the one who draws back. Other places that speak of God having a soul, Zechariah 11:8, Leviticus 26:11, verse 30, Isaiah 42:1. I could read this to you if you want. Zechariah 11:8, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. There's a common figure in Hebrew where a multiple group of people is said to have one soul. Their soul abhorred me. Of Leviticus 26:11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Or Leviticus 26:30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Again, just God saying here, I'm not playing games, I'm not just kind of not liking you, I'm not just a little bit upset, my soul, well, by all that I am. That's the figure that's being used. That's about all I have to say on that. I think, again, if you understand man as physical, non-physical, and under the concept of soul or spirit, we put in all that we are, right? That would be your intellect. This would be your imagination, your memory, your will, your affections. What makes you you? You ever see those movies where like somebody else's soul will get in somebody's body, they switch bodies, and right away people know who they are. Like, oh my gosh, Mom, what are you doing in Tommy's body? Or whatever, you know, like those stupid things. Because all of these things are transferred to the other person. I mean, you can read the old philosophers on what is a soul, and they'll talk about all the things that make you you, that make you unique. You know, now we typically look at all these things and we say all of those things are in the mind. Okay? Well, they are, but they are different aspects of the mind, and a person can lose, you know, their memory, but maybe not lose their affections, you know? And it's different parts of the brain when they do the brain scans that fire off or you know, they're concentrated, and you can get brain damaged in a car and maybe affect some of your motor skills, but not your memory or something like that because of, you know, the way the brain and the mind work together. But what we don't want to say is that this is the brain, okay, because that ultimately, I think, is the consistent evolutionist perspective, that all that you are is physical and that the brain itself is what does this, and that if we can manipulate the brain enough, that we can make anybody do anything, because everything is behavioral, right? Because the way in which we've evolved is survival of the fittest, natural selection. So the reason why you have these things is because randomness and mutation determined that you survive better with these things, but you don't have this. Okay, because if you limit this to the brain, then we are automatons. Then you're just doing what you did because you had eggs for breakfast and a deer went in front of your car and you couldn't find your sock. And all of that accounted for this because you don't have an actual agent that's causal, that creates, that chooses, because there is no choice. There is only sensation and activation and response, because that's all physicality. So we never want to reduce the soul to the brain. And I'm never going to call the brain, when I talk about the mind, I'm not talking about the brain. When I talk about the mind, and I think when Scripture talks about the mind, with one mind, it doesn't mean this. It means this.
What?
That your soul. It means choice. It means will. It means you want it. You're doing something that you don't have to do because somebody poked you with a pin and you bled. You can't stop that. You're doing something because you chose to do it. You know, there's no integrity. There's no virtue. There's no will. There's no right or wrong apart from that. Apart from that, if we go down the Skinner road in behaviorism and brainness, then there is no truth. As soon as you start talking about truth, you're talking about something metaphysical.
Yeah.
You're not talking about something that, you know, well, it's the water got wet, so the dirt wet, so the dirt is mud now. That has to happen. That's not what you're talking about when we talk about everything that's important in life. And then we lose all that when we lose the soul. And again, that is, I think, what we're talking about. Good.
Okay. So this might be then entering the realm of mystery, I guess. I mean, they, you know, people have memory. It seems like our memories are stored
mm-hmm.
places in our brains. I've lost, you know, the stroke took out a bunch of my memory, and I can't access it anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, is that something that will, I mean, how does that happen?
Yeah,
that
no, that's a good question.
Because, I mean, you're not up in heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
No memory of who.
Well, and what we have, and this is the way I understand it, and I think, again, different theologians and philosophers especially get into this, but the mind or the soul accesses reality through the brain, okay? So it's by the brain that I can will something and make my hand move and take it because I wanted it. But it wasn't my brain that did it. It was my mind that wanted it. Because if it was my brain that did it, it's just pure external stimuli, and there's no choice involved. And so for your example, you may have lost memories that you can't get back because that part of your brain that your mind would have to access to get that, to make this work, the memory, that part of the brain was killed in the stroke. Okay, it would be like, I've seen it described this way, that the mind is like the piano player and the brain is the piano. Okay, you might have some keys that are dead. Or out of tune, and you can't quite get it, you know, and maybe you can work on it, maybe you can get better with it, and we can grow in our intellects, and we can work on our imagination and memory, and you can do all these practices that we do to try to help ourselves. You know, I can listen to tapes, you know, it's funny, I get all these things, you know, that you could be a better leader, you know, and be, you know, more effective in your will, and, you know, or how to get friends and influence people, and all these things that... That really are talking about ways of thinking and ways of communicating and interacting that might make you more effective in this or that way. But at the end of the day, the mind has to access that brain, the hardware that you got, and it can get damaged. And if it gets damaged, we might be able to fix it. We might be able to heal it with drugs or, you know, a surgery, but maybe not. And therefore, you're going to be limited, you know. And we've seen people with dementia or Alzheimer's or something, and they lose vast portions. I would say the moment that they die, all of that, which is an effect of sin, because disease is sin, and decay is sin, and damage is sin, all of that is gone, and you have everything back. That's why I always say when somebody dies, people say, oh, does my loved one still know me? They know you better than they've ever known you. Because everything that they've ever forgotten, they remember. And all the things that sin clouded, they thought of you this way because they were envious of you on this matter or that matter. Or you did something they never really, you know, got over that. And all that's gone. So now they just have you. you know, as somebody that would love you and not have anything wicked towards you. So it's pure. It's beautiful. Your loved ones in heaven know you better than they've ever known you. They don't have even the things of like of forgetfulness, which isn't technically a sin, but I think it's an effect of the fall more that we have. You know, we're limited, and you know, our brains decline as we get older. That's part of the fall because you age and you die. That's not there. You're in your pristine best state. Mm-hmm. You know, I used to say it was 35 when I went into the ministry because I was 35. I can't say it's 55 now because I know that ain't your pristine best state. But like, you know, like if you think if you know, you're an athlete at 26 or something, well, that, I mean, that's I believe that's your soul, spirit, forever. But always learning, because you do learn because you're a human. So you're always going to know God more and you're going to grow more. There's no staticness in heaven. So you have this eternity to know this eternal being, so you could never actually exhaust that. So that's why heaven won't get boring. People say, oh, heaven get boring. There's always more to know about God. He's an infinite being. You can live forever, and you won't know an infinite being fully, but you'll know him more than you did yesterday. And that's the joy, and that's the excitement, and that's the purpose. And so you have all of those things. But I, you know, again, we want to emphasize that there is this spiritual component to man that gives him... really is what the image of God rests in, right? I'm not saying that the body doesn't reflect God, and many theologians have written how man is the only creature who's upright, and how, you know, the face is so distinct, like, and how our minds right away can recognize the tiniest little differences, and you can recognize actually hundreds of thousands of faces. You can know in a moment. You don't even have to think about remembering it. You just know it, the tiniest little differences. And that's been done in studies where they just show the tweak, the little bit of a face, and, oh, that's Susan, that's John, that's, you know, and it's just so minimal, you know. But we have all of that ability, but it's in our intellect, it's in our imagination, it's in our memory, it's in our will, it's in our affection that we resemble God, right? Because we have this ability to create and to choose and to do good, and that's what God does. And then we have things like faith, right, and love, which again, they don't come from the heart muscle. Well, they too come from the mind, from you, that you believe and you use the brain to access so that your faith, you know, becomes action. But in all these things, we, you know, we are more like God than anything else. I mean, sure, you know, and my dog can remember some things, and, you know, I mean, I can teach him some things, and he certainly can choose to obey me or not. And he shows affection when I come home. But my dog's going to go out in the yard and he's going to do what he does. He can't not do that, you know, and it's raining and he's going to sniff and we're both going to get wet and he's going to shake himself. I'm like, don't you want to get in the house? No, I got to sniff every blade of grass. Because he can't. Because he's limited, you know, he's creaturely limited and we aren't. And that's where we excel and that's where we're able to choose and we're able to think about things. And so no creature can do that, you know, and that's, I think it's in our souls that we most resemble who God is, you know, and I don't see where adding another complete entity to man's spirit and maybe taking some of these things and putting it in that, and it's still a non-physical component, gains you anything, and, you know, it's like Occam's razor, you know, you don't multiply entities when the simple solution works, you know. And again, when you look at the didactic passages, it's pretty simple. This is what it's saying. But we don't want to, you know, confuse Scripture. We don't want to lose the emphasis that we get when we say, "Man, you know, I love that song with all my heart and soul." You know, that says something more than to say, "I, you know, I really like that song for my soul," or "I love that song for my soul." You know, someone multiplies words, you hear that more. You know. So Scripture isn't using those words for nothing. It's teaching us something. But I think when we take that and hyper-literalize it, and then I've seen that problem over and over again in charismatic and fundamentalist circles where they'll take something and they'll hyper-literalize it and they get in all kind of trouble. You know, you'll see that with Roman Catholicism and birth control, right? Be fruitful and multiply. All birth control is a sin. Protestants don't believe that. Now, abortifacient birth control is a sin because it kills a baby, you know, but we don't believe that, no Protestant church believes that parents, you know, can't with wisdom decide to wait to have children. Maybe there's valid reasons to do that, and legitimate reasons, and God, it, and be fruitful and multiply doesn't mean thou shalt have as many children as thou possibly can. Nobody believes that. And even in Roman teaching, you know, they do the rhythm method, which I'm sorry, that's a method of birth control. We're not going to be intimate during this week. That's birth control. You're just not using something extra. And now you're really to the point of, okay, well, I can't use some artificial device, but I can use natural things like my own practice. I mean, that's absurd.
Or this is my body, this is my blood. Same thing. Where they take it literally, the Lord's Supper.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, you shall not eat the blood. Well, we can't get a blood transfusion. That's not what it's saying. It's saying don't eat animals while they're alive, because the blood is the life. That's what it actually means. It's you're not supposed to be like an animal and rip into a zebra while it's screaming. You know, you kill it, you cook it, and then you eat it. So, all right, so let's go to I guess we have to stop. Well, we're going to pick it up with verse 13, and we're going to finish chapter 4. Lord willing, next week, let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray you'd help us to worship you now in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.